Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we just give you all the glory. How good and rich you are. How powerful you are. We praise you, Lord, and we bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's start out in Luke 18. And we're picking up exactly where we are because we love going verse by verse. And I'm going verse by verse, not just here, but also in other sections. I'm working on Zephaniah, you know. I love some of those old-time, the Old Testament books. And just, you know, pick your own personal study. Enjoy it. Dive into it. Digest it. Wrestle with it even. You know, it's okay. But we're in chapter 18 of Luke, and we're starting in verse 15. And let's pick up there. It says that, then they also brought him infants. Bringing infants to rabbis for blessings was very common. It's still common. And I will tell you, you are the priesthood of the believers. Does anybody have Jesus living in them? Raise your hand. Amen. We're raising our hands because we know Jesus is alive in us. We have the Holy Spirit power empowering us. Blessings are not just given to certain elite people. You can bless. You can pray over people. You can pray over objects. Let me tell you what, when I was really young and I was driving an old beat-up jalopy, I used to pray over my steering wheel. I used to put my hands on my steering wheel and pray for it. I used to say, "Oh, Lord, please get this car to work today. Please don't let it die on me." I would pray for anything. I'm not going to hold back, you know, but it's really good that we see how loving Christ was toward children. And look what he says here. It says they brought infants and that he might touch them. He means to lay hands on them and bless them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Like, you know, the Lord's too busy for this. Get the kids out of here. One of them's crying, and I'm sure one of them has a dirty diaper. Move, 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 right? But Jesus stops the situation. But Jesus called to them, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." And then he goes on and he says, hey, when you look at kids, he says, "For such is the kingdom of God." What is he talking about? Is he talking that the kingdom of God is like a bunch of infants? But he's talking about that relationship moment between us and the Father, Abba Father. That we can just crawl up in our Father's lap and we can rest in Him. He knows our struggles. He knows our hardships. He knows how difficult things are. He knows our lonely, broken hearts. He knows also our frustrations. He also knows every sin. He knows every desire. He knows everything. He's not going to allow our flaws to get in the way of His love. And we should not hold back from Him because we are in the midst of a struggle. We should run to Him. You ever seen little kids so excited to see their parents when they come home? Little kid comes walking, you know, he's coming to the door because daddy's home or mama's home, and they're so excited. We should be like that. There's another aspect about how we come, like we should come with innocence. We should come with all the joy of the Lord. But we also come to Him as children because we do not have anything that we can boast of ourselves. A little child cannot say, "Lord, I did this for you today," or "look what I accomplished." Usually, little children have no assets, belongings. They don't love money or hate money. They don't know, little children, little tiny toddlers, don't know that kind of stuff. You look at the tax collector previously, he's praying before the Lord, and he's talking, "I'm so glad you didn't make me like these people, because I have value, and I have accomplished things, and I fast so many times a week, and I do this, and I do that, and I do this." But here we have an example of a child coming with nothing at all. "Just bless me, Jesus. I have nothing I can offer you. I can just offer you me." It's funny how sometimes certain situations will kind of open up Jesus. Jesus kind of ties these things to the previous conversations, and then he goes on, and even after a subject, he kind of feeds into a situation that develops. But here, you know, remember the tax collector, that dirty, miserable guy. He doesn't say anything about how good he is. He doesn't offer any kind of good qualities. He sits there and he beats his chest and he says, "Oh God, please have mercy on this sinner." He doesn't offer any qualities. He comes just as he is, needy. Children were a problem sometimes. They just consume. They don't produce any effort for a lot. They don't produce any profit or any contributing goodness, value-wise, till they start working. Till they start pulling in the crops and start handling the animals and taking on tasks. A lot of times they're nothing but consumers. Just consuming. And that's all we can offer. "Lord, I have needs. I have nothing that will impress you. I have nothing that will surprise you or make you go, 'Whoa, wow, that's awesome.'" I mean, we're talking about the God of the heavens who creates supernovas. I mean, it's kind of hard to compete, right? But he is deeply in love with us. Like a father or mother not seeing their child for a whole day, just can't wait to sweep that little child up in their arms. And you can see what he means by that. He says, "Surely," in verse 17, he says, "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You notice he says the kingdom of God. And again, I tell you, if you break down the kingdom of God into all the microscopic pieces, it all all points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about your relationship with Him. It's all about Him. He is our kingdom. He is our King. He is our sacrifice. He is our living God. He is everything. He is everything. Look in verse 18, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, it's mysterious about this person. We don't know him. We don't have his name, but it's a real event that happens. This is not a parable. It really happens. Some speculate that this possibly could be a Gentile. He could possibly be a Jew. Jews were sometimes put into positions of authority. Now, looks like the characteristics of this person. He is a certain ruler, right? We also know from reading the concept or the context of the scripture, he is very, very wealthy. You can pick this up both in Mark, and you can also pick it up in Matthew. And they expand a little bit more than what we have here in Luke. Rulers were also sometimes, and so most often, they were Gentiles. If you go and you read Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing in the throne room of Festus, and Festus has called for some entertainment, and Paul is the entertainment, and he has there King Agrippa and his wife, and he says, "You're not going to believe what I have in prison here. I have this guy named Paul. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and he's got a story that's going to blow you away." And they're like, Bring them in. We want to hear it. And Paul shares his testimony. Turn over there right quick. We got time. Let's look at Acts chapter 26. Some people speculate that this young rich ruler might be Agrippa. It's just a speculation. There's nothing wrong with just wondering. Inquiring hearts want to know. And Acts chapter 26. And let's pick up in verse 24. And Paul's given his testimony. And it says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself, meaning you're insane. Much learning has drive you mad. You see the work of Satan trying to plant bad seeds. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Then his focus changes. Verse 26, for the king before whom I speak, King Agrippa, freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner, talking about just the work of Christ, his sacrifice, his death, and his burial, as well as the work God has done through Paul. And he goes, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. What a sad moment. Almost. But we have this situation back over in our verse 8, or chapter 18, about a young rich ruler that comes to Jesus. First thing he says to Jesus is, good teacher. Good teacher. Jesus catches on this and Jesus brings it out. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Then he goes on and says, no one is good but one, that is God. Now, a lot of people might say, well, Jesus here is purposely separating himself from the concept of deity. Some will say, Jesus is saying, oh, no, don't call me good, because only God is good. He's not just doing that. He's not. What he's doing, though, is he's saying, oh, do you recognize me as God? I am good. He does not deny that. There is only one good. The Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 3, there are none good, no, not one. He's talking about humanity as a whole. But there is one good who is outside of humanity, and that is God. But we clearly have evidence that God, according to John chapter 1, has come and was born of as men are born, lived among men, lived as all men do, but never sinned. And he is God incarnate in flesh and blood. He says to him, hey, why do you call me good? Remember, there's people around listening. There's people watching. Why do you call me good? Then Jesus goes straight on from there and he says in verse 20, you know the commandments. And what he's quoting here is Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And quickly, this young rich ruler replies and says, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Watch this. Sell all that you have. Distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come. There's the invite. Follow me. Now, if you read over in Mark, you read over in Matthew, Jesus points out here in Luke, hey, you still lack one thing. Over in Mark and Matthew, I believe it picks up. He asked a question. Hey, what do I lack? Check it out. Look how good I am. Look at all my qualities. Now, we go and we read Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is that great moment of the Ten Commandments. You have more than just what is quoted here. The Ten Commandments are divided into three portions, three parts. Some will say two, but I like to pick out three. This latter half that has been quoted here are the horizontal relationships humans have with humans. Adultery, don't steal from people, don't bear false witness, those type of things. The first half of the Ten Commandments are the relationship you have between God and yourself, which is the vertical. With people, it's the horizontal. It's how you relate with people. You're stealing from people? You're mistreating people? Well, most likely because you don't have a vertical. You don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. How dare you even think you're going to love people in a godly way? Now, there are people out there that will just do the horizontal relationship and they look like they've got it down and they're perishing because they do not know the living God. The third part of the Ten Commandments, I won't leave you hanging, is they're tucked away in the middle between the two halves, and it is the Sabbath. And we know man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. For even God laid down his work, right? He finished his work in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He gives that as an example. But here, Jesus points out to this man and says, hey, let's talk about the other half. The other half of Deuteronomy. The other half of those Ten Commandments. And they didn't just refer to the Ten Commandments. We do that. They had lots of commandments and ordinances and statutes. If you would go to the Jew and say, are you obeying the Ten Commandments? Back in the day, he would, well, which ones are you talking about? Because they had many. But here in Deuteronomy 5, where Jesus is in the context, he's saying, hey, sell all your belongings. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me. He's saying, let's talk about the false idol in your life. Your money. Your heart. That's where your treasure is. Just walk away from all that. And put your heart in the hand of God. Love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Not your money, not your wealth, not your belongings, not your looks, not your anything. Not your wife, not your husband, not your belongings, not your wealth and pay, and piety or your self-righteous virtues. Those are idols. And there's a reaction to this man because Jesus strikes a note. Jesus goes for the heart. Don't be fooled, and we should not be fooled, because I can tell you, years ago, I was the latter half kind of guy. I treated people really good, and I made friends, but Jesus was not on my throne. He wasn't. There was many things I would not give up that I loved more than Jesus. And that's just the truth. Examine ourselves, right? We stand and say, Lord, find any fault in me, please address it. That's a scary thing to say. Because he might just do that. He might just strip away those things that you love more than him. Which could be a good thing. Sometimes we need to be kicked off a fence, you know, that we were just kind of loving these other things. But this man, his treasures in life are where his heart is. And look what it says. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very wealthy, very rich. You notice in both Matthew, Mark, as well as in Luke, Jesus isn't shocked by this at all. You don't see Jesus changing his approach and going, let's be seeker sensitive. You ever hear that term? Big push on that 10 years ago, that churches were pushing a seeker sensitive approach and don't make people feel uncomfortable by preaching sin or feel uncomfortable about even using the Bible. There's people trying to make church so un-Christian like that sinners would feel comfortable there. Did you know atheists actually have churches now where they totally reverse the entire approach so that none of them feel the piercing pain of conviction on their heart? They go and they sing joyful songs of how they are free from the burden of conviction. And they're very popular. Very popular. Jesus did not say, oh, let me soften my speech to you. Let me make it more palatable. Jesus laid it out. Your money is your God. We have to watch ourselves because sometimes we can put something more important, we think, in our life and give it a higher position and a higher focus and a higher priority than Jesus. Amen? We could do that. We can sometimes catch ourselves. But don't let ourselves do that. He has never mistreated us. He's never done anything wrong toward us. And he's laid down his life for us, so we perhaps owe him that honor. Verse 24. Now his disciples are shocked. Jesus says here, it says, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, so often in pastors will try to say, well, there was a small gate and the poor camel had to get on its knees and crawl through the gate. I don't think that's feasible, but really he's talking about the impossibility of it. And I'm here to tell you, it is impossible for humans to humanly enter a relationship with Jesus the Christ without first the God of heaven and earth calling you. None come without first being called. There is that calling on the heart, that conviction of the power of the Holy Spirit that calls and draws people. And there are people who have experienced religion and they think that's God calling. And guess what? They become very good religious converts. Very religious. And have never had a true conversion. There are those who have never been truly converted. They've done religion really well. And they feel good about it. And they'll argue with it. They'll debate with you. But they're not honest. This man came to Jesus and he thought he had his religious ducks all in a row. Who else was like that in the Bible that we can think of? Saul of Tarsus on his raging path to the city of Damascus with warrants in his hands to arrest those followers of this terrible cult, those who call themselves of the way, which were Christians. And he encounters the living God praise the Lord, he encountered him. And the Lord totally dismantled his religious behavior. He crumbled it. He thought he had his act all together. He thought he was serving God. And he met the God. He says in blinding light, holding up his hands, "Oh, who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one in whom you persecute." Wow. It became real for him. Oh, Paul was like, "What would you have me do, Lord? I'm all yours. I'm laying it all down, everything I've ever known." If you go read Philippians, Paul gives his resume and he takes all of his genetics. He says, "Hey, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I do all these wonderful things. I'm so awesome. I'm not just a Jew, but I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin." He goes, "I'm not just a Pharisee. I'm a son of a Pharisee. As for zealous," he goes, "Hey, I'm real zealous. I persecuted and hunted down Christians." And he said all that was like dung. His entire religious resume was dung. It was poo-poo.
That's the nicest way I can say it.
If you added up his column, his spiritual financial column, he wasn't just at zero, but he was in the negative. And the only thing he could ever boast after that was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Just Jesus. Nothing else matters. How cool that is. Paul, you don't ever hear him really talking about owning land or anything. He did ask for a coat to be delivered to him one time. And he says, "Can someone also bring me some parchment so I can write more letters?" But you don't hear him talking about his possessions as anything that he needed. Yet he came from a good background. He came from a well-known family. Even some of his family members, which some believe Mark of the Bible, was possibly one of his family members, possibly. They had a good house, good life. Paul threw it all away because it didn't matter. But this man becomes sorrowful. And a lot of people in that day and age believe that if you're rich, then you're automatically in the kingdom, because look what God did for you in this physical life. He made you rich. He made you beautiful. You have no deformities. You're not born blind or deaf, dumb, but you might be very stupid. You might be very, very spiritually stupid. We know also, Jesus says it's really hard for a rich man to get the kingdom. He didn't say it was impossible. But the disciples are going, "Hey, if that man isn't getting in, woe on all of us, because look what we're like." Their concepts and understanding of religious acceptability were skewed by human standards. Remember, when Samuel was instructed to go to the house of Jesse, there he would find the new king. He says, "Do not look at their stature or how they look." And he went through all the sons of Jesse. And he said, "Hey, the Holy Spirit is telling me none of these are the king." And he turns to Jesse and goes, "I thought you brought all your sons up here." And he goes, "Well, we have this other one. He's a little weird. We keep him out with the sheep." And he said, "Look, none of us are going to sit down till you bring that young man here in front of me." And when David, with his ruddy little face and his dirty little hands, and he smells like sheep, he comes running up. The Lord shouts at Samuel. He says it with an intense way. He says, quickly, anoint him. Like, seize him. He's mine. Oh, this is the one I want. Frail little dirty boy from the field. But had a love affair with this wonderful boy who would sit out in the wilderness singing beautiful songs to the living God. God said, a man after my own heart. Wow, that's cool. Knowing him now, that's cool. I love that. So they were like, in verse 26, and those who heard it said, well, who can be saved then? You know, oh my gosh. But Jesus said, look, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You know a hard case in your life? You know the one that just holds back, won't finally give in, won't just surrender, hanging on to their old self to the very bitter end? All things are possible. He specializes in impossible missions. You know, he really does. Look at yourself. My goodness, what a band of misfits we have here. We're all misfits. We're all broken. We've all done unspeakably horrible things at times. We've mistreated people. We've cheated people. We've even messed up our own personal lives by making bad decisions. And somehow, the God of heaven says, I'm going to decorate myself with that. I'm going to live in that. And how glorious that is. That he comes and he does live inside the ragamuffins. And he declares his glory with things that we would normally never choose. But praise God, he chooses us, right? He's so head over heels in love with us. And that's good. Peter was like going, look, Lord, in verse 28, he goes, we have left everything to follow you. We've given up everything. Jesus reassures and says, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wives or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time. What? When? What? When? He said, in this present time. And then also the age to come. Some get the reward right early. Some also get it in that age to come. You lose family, he's got a big family for you. You give up riches, he has more wealth and more riches than you can ever imagine. The riches of his glories are unspeakably wonderful. You lose friends, he'll be your friend and he'll bring you more friends. One day, we're going to sit in the kingdom among beautiful giant sequoia trees at night around these beautiful campfires. And we're going to sing songs to Jesus. And we're going to tell stories, all the old, old stories about how we all came to him. Even stories about how we didn't do so well, but he loved us through it. We're going to see wonderful things. And it's going to be beautiful. And there won't be no more tears. They'll be gone. They'll just be Jesus. Jesus doesn't just end there. Then he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be, he's speaking in the third person, but he's talking about the Son of Man. right? The only begotten Son of God. He's talking of himself. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. At this moment, these young boys who are 18, 19, maybe 20 years old are in shock. He has said this many times, and he does it several times leading up on their journey to Jerusalem. He has not come down the Mount of Olives. He has not raised Lazarus from the grave yet. He has not gone to Bethany. He has not kicked over the tables. He has not gone to the Mount of Olives and give the Olivet Discourse found in 24, in spite of what we read previously, which is a portion of it, chronologically out of place, but in a perfect place in the Bible. He's telling them all this terrible stuff is going to happen. He goes on, he said, but, and the third day, he will rise again. They're still hearing, scourge? You know what that meant? That meant, beat you till most of your skin falls off your body. Take you to a wicked place called the Praetorium, where they take all the criminals and they torture them. They know exactly what this is. Their heads are exploding. But he will rise again. 34, but they understood none of these things, saying, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Meaning they could not rationalize it. They could not put this together like going, Jesus, you're at the peak of your ministry. Everything's cool. Everything's going to be okay. 35 says, a blind man receives his sight. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. You see, they're on their journey there. And it says that a certain man, blind, sat by the road, begging. What's his state? He's a blind man. He's begging. He cannot see, and all he can do is rely on the generosity of people. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked, what's going on? What does this mean? What's happening? So one of them in the gathering says, so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. It seems he's heard about this Jesus. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A man who does not have anything going for him, he has nothing but his neediness. He brings nothing to the table of virtue and abilities except one thing. He cries out to him who can save him. Then those who went before warned him and that he should be quiet. Why would they warn him? You cursed of God. Shh, you have no right to call out to this wonderful man. Who are you? You're cursed. Look at you. You're unworthy. You have no goodness. And look what God did to you. He didn't make you rich and he certainly made you blind. Be quiet. It says, they told him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. Because that's all he could do. Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still. Jesus puts on the brakes. The whole crowd standing around like, what's going on? What's going on? And he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, now Jesus isn't blind. Jesus is not unaware that this man is blind. He knows he's blind. He made him. Jesus doesn't count his blindness as the only thing this man really wants. He's like, what do you want from me? What can I do for you? Isn't that odd? Now, we would see somebody with a flat tire on the road. We come over and see the flat tire, and we pull over and turn on emergency signals, and we get out, and we walk over to the car, and we go, hi, how's your day going? Do you need any help? Do you need anything? I see you have a flat tire. That's what I would say. And we would probably also say to the blind man, I see you don't have eyes that work. Strange that Jesus brings intention that this man, even though he's blind, he's still precious, completely precious, and God loves him, and that Jesus on this dirty, dusty road to Jericho just stops the whole world for this one that the world considered cursed and dirty and unworthy. Jesus stops the whole world for the least of these. He does that for us. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Here's that great New Testament word. If you ever want to just find a great word that's just a circle, you'll be amazed. That word is, it says immediately. He received his sight. And he followed him. Unlike the rich man who was given the opportunity to follow. The rich man clung to his possessions, which will burn away. He did not take them home with him. The rich man, what is it you say? When you die, you can't take it with you. It all perished. It belongs to somebody else now. Here, this man had nothing, and he goes, I'm just going to follow you. We're not given any other information about this man. We never receive any information that he stopped following him. Who knows? He may have followed him and looked upon him even on that cross. And maybe followed him even after he rose from the dead. We do not know. But it says, it followed him glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw what happened, gave praise to God. Because God loves the broken, the miserable, the distraught, those cloaked and buried under the burden of anxieties and sadness and depression. He loves you. He loves you. And he wants you free of those things, but he loves you in spite of those things. He loves us. Couldn't end on a better word than they gave praise to God. And let's give praise to God all our week. Remember how precious you are. Remember how you meet people and they kind of give you the creeps maybe, you know. They just frustrate you or whatever it might be. Remember to listen to the Holy Spirit in your heart. What does he want you to say to them? What does he want you to do in their life? How can we help? That's what Jesus said. What would you like me to do? What's your greatest need? Is there a blindness greater than the blindness of eyes? And there is. Heavenly Father, bless us. We come to you this morning thanking you for your word. We thank you that you give us the liberty in this country to read a Bible publicly and to enjoy it and to share it generously. Help us be like you, Lord Jesus. Take care of those that we pray for today. We pray for the sick and those who are injured. We pray for those who are having hard times. We just lift them up in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Gather us together soon as we break your word open again and just enjoy it. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.